Oh, hey, Abel, I just realized I forgot to input the video, so... You got it. Okay, well, we don't have it on this end, so you let me know when that's through, and we're good. Okay, fantastic. Hey, so as we're adjusting to this, we're going to have to do a little communication, get used to how the rhythm and flow works. Thank you for that. Also, if you're online, I'm aware that you just watched our B-sides while we sang our songs, meaning you were looking at a lot of backs. We're working on that. Thank you for your patience as we get our situation worked out in the room here. I just want to talk for a minute about two quick things. First of all, Joel and the worship team, thank you so much. You guys back there, they're part of the worship team too. And I just want to commend them. This has been a stressful season for our nation, right? We don't need to unpack that right now. We're all aware of that. But this team has been taking big steps in changing how we work our ministry infrastructure on Sunday morning. So imagine getting your orientation in life like we've all been doing and then helping lead a church through a change curve that we're still in the middle of. So like every week we take another step of change, and that's tiring, and they have been faithful and they have been generous and they have been patient with one another and they've been patient with me, and so I'm just thankful for them. Beyond that, I was just thinking yesterday about how we have like 70 years of human life in this church, right? Like, so like someone from every age bracket is in this congregation. And I don't know if you know that, but every person in those age brackets has songs that they learned when they got saved or when they were a kid. And you know what songs they want us to sing every week? Those songs. So if you take that, so that's like four or five generations in here, which means we want songs from like the 1300s, some of us, right? Like all the way to like yesterday, what we saw on YouTube. And that is incredibly difficult. And I've just seen the team kind of like push our desires aside righteously, right? Because it's not my preferences that should run the church. It's the Lord's preferences. And then just say, Lord, lead us into worshiping you more deeply. And so they're doing that. And I just want to also commend you, because that means that you have to do that same thing when you come to church. You can't just be like, why aren't we singing my favorite songs? You've like learned that church isn't about me. It's about, I know, Flint, I remember we had that conversation and I was like, Flint, you need to get on my page. I should have told you it was Jesus' page. Oh. Nice. So if you're online, Flint just shared the church felt weird, and it's because he didn't sit in his right place. So some of you, church is feeling more normal than ever because you haven't left your lazy boy in 4 weeks, and Jesus is meeting you in your home. So that's good. The other thing that I wanted to share is that we've got new people online over this time, which is fantastic. And I was just thinking about how when I was a Christian, how strange all of this felt to me. I mean, honestly, to get in a room with other people and we're all like singing the songs that we're singing, and I was like learning them then, and I'm seeing people like raise their hands and weep, and I'm like, you guys are freaky. Like, this Jesus guy, I'm okay with him, but you are the weirdest people I have ever encountered in my whole life. And so if you're here today and that's you, and you're just like, this is the weirdest room I've ever been in, man, I feel you. And then the weird thing is I realized I've become one of those freaky people over time, right? Like 20 years of following Jesus changes your life. And so if you're at home and you're watching us, you're like, this is weird, but I'm like magnetized to it, like watching someone pop pimples. It's okay. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. It's just a part of spiritual growth, right? And then the other thing is we're about to get into God's Word. We're going to be in Luke 12 today, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that while we're sharing this. But I just remember when I first encountered this book, this Bible, God's Holy Word, as some people call it, or it even refers to itself in that way, I remember thinking, this is so weird. These people are saying this book, which is thousands of years old and written by like dozens of authors, they're saying it has this massive continuity that it doesn't contradict itself. And not only was it written by human authors, it was written by a spiritual author, the Holy Spirit, inspiring those people, which was like a weird concept to me. And then they said, and it's without error, and it is 100% truth. Amen. And I have never encountered a book until this book that is in that category. And I remember thinking when that was explained to me by somebody, you are more nutty than I thought. but I believe in Jesus, and I see stories about him in this book, and I'm interested in that. And I would just encourage you, if you're not familiar with this, if this feels weird to you, remember that this is revealing to you who God is, that that's the heart of it, that he wants you to know him, and so he's wanting to connect with you and help you to understand him. And that's the heart of this. And over time, you will learn that it is without errors, not because we are burning that into your brain, but because you will see in your life the fruit of this book, and you will read it, and you will hear these stories, and you'll go, I never thought that the world was this way, but you will discover the truth of it for yourself, and you will see how reliable it is. So if you're on that journey, you're in a good place, and we're glad that you're here. Like I said, we're gonna be in Luke 12. We're gonna be in verses 49 through 59. And so if you're in the room and you wanna stand as we read God's word, that's great. If you're at home, you wanna do that, go for that. It's just a reverence of God's word, saying this is important to me. So Jesus is teaching again in this section. In Luke 12, 49, he says, I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, right away you say, a storm is coming, and so it does. And when the south wind is blowing, you say, it is going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why don't you know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the ruler to make an effort to settle with him on the way, then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last cent. Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So today we're going to be talking about this point of change, the point of change. And before we do that, though, let's pray. Reading God's word is a spiritual event, right? It's a spiritual process for our hearts, and we want to invite the Holy Spirit to guide us as we study and learn together. Father, we rejoice in our time of gathering together today. Moreover, we rejoice that through everything that we're going through, we can look to you for truth, for peace, for the steadiness we need in our hearts. Father, we were just singing and proclaiming about how your love is coming after us. And in the middle of myself, I find myself longing for your love to really wash over me again in this season, just how challenging and tiring it's been. And I know your goodness, and I know you are refreshing, and that you renew us from the inside. And so, Father, we pray that you would be doing that as we are in your word today. We ask, Father, that you would refocus us and reorient us towards you. We pray that you would make our minds more heavenly in their center and their focus, and less focused on this earth. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you have sensed a longing for change in the world right now, but I think it's pretty obvious, right? Like, you watch the news and everything that's going on, and the rioting and the protesting, which is, I think, actually more positive than the rioting. Even if you disagree with their voice, it's a more positive way to bring about change than the rioting, right? And then just the COVID stuff and all of the difficulty that we're in. And how many of you are tired of hearing the term new normal right now, right? Like, I want my old normal back. And so we are actually all hungering for a change in this world. And it's quite frankly because we're used to goodness in the world, and when we encounter difficulty in the world, it troubles us. And so we're all at this point where we're ready for change. We are at the point of change. We're ready for something to give. We're ready for something to move in a direction that's more positive than the place that it's been in. But what's amazing to me is that I think the world over and over again has been in points of change for thousands of years. If you look in world history, there are all these waves and rolls of change. There's governmental change, there's social change, there's personal change, there's change in religious beliefs and patterns over time, and all of these things. It's like the whole world is constantly searching for something that it cannot quite grasp. It's like the human heart on its own is not satisfied in the things that we encounter in the world. You know what? I don't think that's accidental. I myself have found that without seeking the source of life, the source of peace, that I don't find that in this world. And so I am constantly longing for change when the world is the thing that I think is supposed to satisfy me. And yet, when I am changed on the inside, I find peace and goodness in God in the midst of all circumstances. And so Jesus today is going to be talking to us about the point of change. And there's a little bit of a double entendre in that, as we will discover as we move forward. So Jesus, first thing he says today is, he says, I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. I've got to be honest, when I planned this passage for today, it was several weeks ago, and I thought, oh Lord, we just lost all of our YouTube viewers, like right in that instant, right? I came to bring fire to this. It just sounds so harsh and so condemning. And then he says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me. Well, I mean, let's be honest, that sounds pretty tough. Is everybody feeling like really comfortable when the Lord is like, I came to bring fire to your house? Like, that sounds really, you're like, oh, thank Jesus for that. That sounds nice. Yeah, let's have fire in the house. Well, you know, it can make us a little uncomfortable. The first thing that I want to know when I read this is this judgment? I mean, over and over again in the Old Testament, the fire of the Lord is said to be judgment, and that brings purity to those who are following him, and it brings purity to those who don't, but fire is painful. Fire hurts, right? Anybody like having backyard fires? Have you ever made one of those mistakes where like the log falls out of the fire, and you look at it, you're like, oh, there's a part that's like not burning, and you like grab the log, and only to discover that it was more burning than you thought that it was? That hurts, right? You're like, ow, ow, fire bad, right? And you're like, kids, this is why you don't do what daddy did. You get the fire stick and you move it back in, right? And so fire hurts, we know that. And yet, as much as we think the concept of God's judgment is difficult and it tends to be unpopular, right? Like if you want to be an unpopular preacher, preach on judgment every week for a while. See how big your church gets. But that's because I think that we humanize God. We make God into us. Have any of you ever gotten like too angry before? Like your anger's gone too far? You've said things that weren't right in your anger. You've done things that weren't right in your anger. Totally. I have like shameful memories from my life about things that I have done in anger. And I'm not like murdered anybody or anything like that, but I know where the boundaries on anger are, and I know when my behavior is out of that. And I think, wow, how could I be that way? And so I get uncomfortable with anger. My anger, your anger. It's like a point of prayer and development in my life. Jesus says anger is okay. He says, be angry, but do not sin, right? It's just a part of the human condition. But we tend to project that onto God. And we tend to project that his judgment is in anger. And we also throw the word condemnation on judgment. That's not necessarily a part of God's judgment. It can be. Some of us do stand condemned, not if you are in Christ, but if you're outside of Christ, you stand condemned, dead in your sin and trespasses, right? But God, when he brings judgment, it's actually for the sake of righteousness and goodness. He is a righteous judge, it says in Psalm 7:1. God is a righteous judge. He judges perfectly, without partiality, without bias. He's not confused about what's going on the earth. Now, the other part of that psalm, it says, he is a God who has indignation every day. So if you've been a parent for a while, like 3 days, you know, you probably know indignation in your life. I remember feeling a deep sense of love for our infants, our babies, when they were little. And yet at the same time, when 2:30 came around every day and like we had to take care of that baby again, I loved taking care of the baby. But there was something in my heart that was like, I want to sleep. Like, this is my sleep time and you are taking my sleep time and you already had all my awake time. Why can't you just go to bed and I will change your diaper because I love you, right? So you know indignation, you have this sense of like, it's not supposed to be all about you, little baby. But then as your kids grow, they tend to like continue to do things that are not right. Maybe your children were perfect. Maybe it's just my kids that do things that are not right. But it's really frustrating. In fact, it causes me indignation when they're playing with Legos and then one kid sees a Lego that they want and so they grab the Lego that no one had and the other child is suddenly filled with greed and rage and is punching that other human in the face over a Lego. And inside, I don't feel good about that. And I'm not supposed to as a father, right? I'm supposed to have love. I have indignation at that moment. We don't punch each other in our family, right? This is not part of what we do. It's not in the set of behaviors that I want us to have. And so I am moved in my indignation to judge, but I need to do so righteously. And yet I, even as a father who loves my kids immensely, I fail at times to judge rightly, meaning to judge with mercy, to judge with the goal of restoration and righteousness. My indignation can get in the way of that, but it doesn't with God. He judges with mercy and compassion, and right now his judgment is for the sake of restoration. I actually would say that through all eternity, God's judgment is always for the sake of restoration. And so this is a little bit about judgment. I came to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. Well, the judgment of God's fire is for the sake of the restoration of the earth. And right now, I think we're all a little bit hoping for restoration, right? This is why the psalmist, when he encounters situations like we're dealing with, like racism and disease and the other difficulties that's happening, he looks to the God of heaven and the earth. And he says, "Oh, righteous judge, would you come down and judge us? Would you fix this? Would you change the partiality of our culture so that goodness will abide here again?" Because he learns to trust God in his righteousness. And yet I don't think that's what Jesus is looking at. Jesus came for another reason, right? In John 3, he says, "I did not come to judge the world," right? That's not his mission. He says, "I will come back to judge the world, but right now I don't come to judge the world, but to bring salvation." I think it's rather interesting and amazing that when Christ was raised from the dead, when the Holy Spirit came down, what did the Holy Spirit appear as? Fire on the people who were receiving him. Fire was coming to earth. And then right after Jesus says that, "I wish it were already set ablaze," he says, "Before it can be set ablaze, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished." So Jesus is looking at his death. He's marching towards the cross. He's marching towards the resurrection. And his whole mind, everything in his being, is consumed by what is coming. But it's not just because of the difficulty of that. It's because right after that, the goodness that he is seeking for our lives is present and available. Think about this. Jesus was having to teach the disciples before they could be spiritually regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That the work of salvation had already come to them. They had received eternal life, but they weren't able to be spiritually reborn like the rest of us are the moment we put our faith in Christ, because the death and resurrection of Jesus was not yet in place, and the Holy Spirit could not indwell them the way that he does in everyone who puts their faith in Christ. So Jesus was having to lay out these massive spiritual truths for the disciples to understand, but they're having a hard time grasping it. Have you ever read something that Jesus says and you just feel like, what does that even mean? Like, how am I supposed to put that in my life? I don't understand what you're talking about here, Lord. And you and I, we have the Holy Spirit. And we have like billions of podcasts to explain it and Bible commentaries. The disciples were just fishing a few weeks before this, right? Maybe a couple years before this. They were studying fish and nets and hooks and tides and weather. And now Jesus is expecting them to understand massive and challenging spiritual truths, and they're tripping over themselves. They don't understand it. How many times are the disciples hanging out with Jesus, and he looks at them and he's like, "You guys, your faith is puny. Don't you yet understand it?" He's longing for them to be able to understand it. He's longing for them to understand the very truth that he has come to reveal from heaven. And yet they're unable to fully grasp it yet. Do you know what he tells the disciples in his last meeting with them? He says, "But the Holy Spirit will come, and he is the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth." I am longing for that moment when you can know the Father intimately through the Holy Spirit. Sure, you think it's amazing that I'm walking with you, but man, when the fire comes, it's all going to change. It's all going to get better in a way that you can't understand until you experience it. And so Jesus is eager for the world to change, and he knows that the world will only change through the cross and through his resurrection.
It has been said that the cross is the hinge of all history. It's the turning point of all creation. That until that moment, the whole world and everyone in it was longing, even if they didn't know it, to be reconciled to God, but it was not fully possible. But in the cross, the whole world could become reconciled to God. And now we are in this time of reconciliation where Jesus is drawing all people to the Father through himself. And the Holy Spirit is working in concert with him. And it's the main mission of the church, right? To display and announce the love of God and the reconciliation of Jesus Christ and how to live in the light of that love. And so it's the hinging point for the world, but it's also the hinging point for you and I. The cross is our turning point. Jesus wants fire in our lives so that we would know him and walk with him. He is eager for the world to change, which means he's eager for you and I to change. The death of Jesus rocked Jerusalem. Literally, the ground shook around the cross when the Son of God died. The veil that was between God and the Holy of Holies, this massive, thick, thick curtain that was hundreds of years old, was torn in two from top to bottom because the hands of God was rending the garment that demonstrated the separation between God and his people. Darkness descended on the earth at noon. A pagan centurion looked at Jesus upon his death, and he himself confessed, "Surely this was the Son of God." Jesus' death brought change to that town, and it brought change to the disciples' lives. But the change wasn't complete until Sunday morning. See, Jesus just didn't come to rock Jerusalem, the people who should have known him. He came to change the whole world. And within months and years of the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity was re-architecting, if you will. It was a remodel. That's the term I was thinking of. Donna. Donna's our interior person here at the church. He remodeled the world, but not just on the outside, from the inside. And the Holy Spirit's fire descended, and Jesus was eager for the world to change. I think we can all relate to that a little bit. So the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit changed the world, and for those who put their faith in Christ, it will mean change. First of all, regeneration of the person, spiritual rebirth, a new life in that person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? Does anybody have it memorized? Yeah. Yeah. For all who are in Christ are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new is coming. So it's a continued rebirth until Christ perfects his work in us, which means we're constantly a little bit living in the birth of labor pains. But not only that, we receive the change of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and everyone who puts their faith in Christ receives the Holy Spirit in that moment. Then the work of sanctification begins, and you and I begin to become transformed by the truth of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can cooperate with him in that work, and we can fight with him in that work, but that work is happening, and it's for our good. And not only that, there's a point of ignition in the life of believers. At least it's available. I can't say that it's ubiquitous, that everybody experiences it, but there's a point of ignition where your life becomes on fire for Jesus. He becomes your reason for living. He becomes the path to life. He becomes the hope at the end of life, so that your life has been turned upside down in the cross. This is why Jesus tells his disciples, "You must take up your cross daily. You must die to yourself and live to God." He is wanting to ignite your life. He is wanting to transform you, to make you into the image of God that you were intended to be from the beginning of creation. And then Jesus says this really confusing phrase to me. "Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth?" Let's just pause there. Raise your hand if you think yes. I'm going to put both up, right? I mean, like, you read the Bible, and it's so clear that Jesus came to bring peace on earth. I would absolutely say yes. And even reading this passage, I would still say, "Yes, Jesus, I think that you came to bring peace on earth." What did we read at the beginning of the service? "My peace I give to you. Do not be troubled by the world." How about Isaiah? "And he will be called the Prince of Peace."
Absolutely. How about Ephesians? Paul says, he came and he preached peace to those who were near and to those who were super far away, who had nothing to do with God, whose hearts weren't even seeking after him. So is Jesus one who brings peace? Yeah, he's our mediator. He reconciles us to God the Father. So we have a couple options here. Either Jesus is out of his gourd that day because he ate something bad, right? Or his message is inconsistent and we shouldn't be following him. I don't think that's it. Or maybe he's talking about something else. Maybe he's delineating the concept of peace for us. See, we tend to want to build things into like just one concept, but that's not the way they worked in Jesus' culture. They had less words than us, and so each word had multiple meanings. I know that sounds weird, but many cultures do not have as many words as American English does. And so they had less words, but those words had broader meanings, but they were always centered around the same concept, okay? So it was like a conglomerate. And so Jesus is starting to talk about peace in a different way. And so he says, no, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. Everybody, you're like, sign me up for that. I really like it when there's a lack of peace at home. I just can't wait to get home and fight it out with my wife and kids every day, to go to bed with heartburn even if I ate cream of wheat because life is just so hard. I really appreciate it when like relating to my spouse is like sitting under a dripping faucet. You know, it's just constantly pecking at me, running over me with its inability to contain itself. That's the best part of life. Well, Jesus isn't trying to say your life is just going to be horrible, but he's pointing out to the people who are here something significant that they need to understand. And so he begins to quote the Old Testament, what they were familiar with, to bring them to truth that they were unfamiliar with. He says, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and her daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now this is normal for us, right? How many of you have told a mother-in-law joke or heard one? This is incredibly common. If you look at the original, the way that the Hebrew writes, it actually says that the son will be calling the dad a fool. And how many of us experienced that or did that? I remember when I was 16 thinking, man, my parents don't know a whole lot. And now I'm almost 40, and I was like, man, my parents were so smart. What was wrong with me that I thought they were so dumb and couldn't understand life and didn't see what I was going through, and I felt mistrust towards them. So we experience this in our culture like every day, and we even say jokes about it. It's the way our TV shows are written. But this is not the case in Jewish society. The home was the heart of society. The fourth commandment was honor your father and mother that it might go well with you in the land in which you will dwell. This is the first command with a promise. Right after honoring God is honor your parents. It's so important to God that our households be whole and healthy. And yet here this prophecy is saying the very fabric of society will be torn in two over conflict. And in Micah, it's this statement of how wrong Israel, God's people, had become in their hearts. That it wasn't just that the big societal systems were out of whack, which we know what that's like. It was saying that every person is out of whack. That the moral fabric of existence is skewed and warped. It's an incredibly challenging passage. But Jesus was trying to go bigger than that. You got to remember that when he quotes, he's often trying to help us think bigger picture and not just specific. So in Micah chapter 1, the whole purpose of the book is announced. In verse 2, it says, listen, all you people, pay attention, earth and everyone in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So it's saying God is bringing you to court. He is the prosecutor and the judge, and his judgments are righteous and true. And for Israel, they're hearing this, and God is mad at them. He is not a happy camper with them. But then in the middle of this court case against them, God does this incredible and mind-blowing thing. In Micah 5:2, this verse that we talk about often at Christmas comes up. He says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me.
His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So God is saying, I have not forgotten my covenant, and my covenant, my promise to you to redeem you and watch over you is still in place, and he is promising the Messiah. So on one hand, we have massive guilt and deserved judgment and condemnation. But on the other hand, we have this picture of grace. Isn't that so like God? That his judgments are always considering his mercy, that they are not separate from his love. And so he's starting to paint a different picture for them. And then in Micah 6:8, we have this huge verse. So the Messiah is coming, and then shortly, God is reminding them of their call to what life is supposed to be. It says in Micah 6:8, mankind, or O man, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Okay, so how many pages do you think you would need to record what God wants from you in your life? Honestly, it seems like it would be a lot. I love how he simplifies it for us. To act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly before your God. Wow. So if you need like crib notes for life like I do, you could just jot that down. This is what God wants from me. This is his heart for me. This is like one of those moments where like the Pharisees come to Jesus. They're like, we got a trick question. We've got you. Sick burn coming, bro. Hey, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? We totally got him now. Oh, well, that's simple, guys. You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. But I'll give you one better. There's a second one, which is exactly like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, following God is actually really simple. It's just not easy when we do it on our own, right? And so in the middle of this voice of judgment, which is what the verse of the book of Micah is, it's this announcement of God's condemnation of his people. There is mercy and there is truth. And then there's this announcement of how bad they're going to get. So he's like, if you think your life is bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet, because I'm going to pull back and you're going to become what you've been seeking after from the beginning. But then at the very end of the book, he says this, Micah 7:19. This is the closing of Micah. He will have compassion on us again. He will vanquish our iniquities. Holy cow. You mean that God looks at people who know right from wrong, who should do the right thing, and he's bringing judgment, and his condemnation, what he comes to vanquish, isn't the person, but what's wrong with the person. Like a skilled surgeon, he is able to cut away from us that which is rotting within us so that only the good remains. Isn't that like God? Isn't that how his word works? What does it say in Hebrews 4 about the word of God? That the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to separate motivation and action, like that sword is able to cleave between bone and muscle, sinew and flesh, right? So that's the work that God is doing in our hearts. That's the fire of change that Jesus is seeking to bring. Then the final word, you will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. Holy cow, what a voice of hope. But I hope you have that somewhere in your heart, that is God's promise for you. That the things that you feel inside, anybody wake up any day this week and feel like, man, what is wrong with me? Why am I the way that I am? And just to know that God's voice over you is that I will cast your sin into the depth of the sea, and I will remember it no more, and it will be separate, lost, gone from you. Have you ever lost anything in water before? Yeah, totally. Matt's a fisherman. He's like, yeah, buddy, I've lost a lot of things in the water, right? Yeah, I've been around people, they're like, I don't know what the deal with people is. They take things like $1,000 cell phones to like float the river, and they're like sitting there, and they're drinking beer in the hot sun, and then they're like, oh, my phone! Everybody, it's an emergency. I'm so surprised, right? And I'm like, I'm not. Maybe I'm just a jerk. I don't know. But I'm constantly like, oh, people, come on. Wise up, right? Anyways, so like people lose massive things in the water all the time. But the things that we want to lose in life seem to stick with us. But God can say, that's going to be gone. Jesus is pointing out that the cross can come with a cost. Yet still following him is worth it, right? We talked about the very fact that Jesus is promising conflict in your family, and that doesn't seem worth it.
But Jesus needed his disciples to understand that just because you have Christ, just because the Holy Spirit is in you, just because the fire of heaven has fallen on you, doesn't mean that everything's going to go your way. You will have trouble in this world, but do not worry. I have overcome the world, is the promise of Jesus. Think about Peter. He wrote in his letter, if you read Peter's letter to his congregations, you just see this wise old man who loves his people and sees them struggling with the persecution that they're facing, and he just wants them to know the peace of Jesus and the eternal purposes that they have. Like a loving grandfather would to grandchildren, he writes. You know what the Romans did to him because of his faith? They crucified him just like his Savior. But he did not think himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner. So he said, you may crucify me, but only crucify me upside down, because I am not worthy to be like the one who came to save me. John, exiled on the island of Patmos, his sin, loving God and loving people. Wow. James, either thrown off of the roof of the temple and stoned, or beheaded, we don't know which, but in the town square of Jerusalem, condemned by the elders of Israel. 11 of 12 apostles martyred within decades of the death of Jesus. Oh, you will be separated from your family. Your father will hate you. Your mother will curse your name, he says to some of his followers. Wow, that's a big deal. Let's not pretend that only happened then, right? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted around the world today because of their faith. Claudia Rayford came and shared a little while ago about faith in Burma and how Christians in Burma, they leave their house and they march to church. And we're troubled by putting masks on, by the way. Buddhist priests stand along the road and beat them with bamboo canes on their way to and from church. And they go rejoicing in the name of the Lord. And shame on us for being so whiny about momentary government inflictions, right? I mean, there's real persecution going on in the world because of faith in Christ. I have friends who came out of other religions like Latter-day Saints and Jehovah's Witnesses, and you know, their families, they treat them like they're dead. They don't even mention their names. I know others who grew up in legalistic homes, and because they found grace in Christ instead of the law, their legalistic family who claims to be of Christ will not speak their name, will not mention them. There are no pictures on the wall. This challenge, this struggle that we feel happens even still this day, and some of us feel that. I've got a friend, he found Christ in his late 20s, and he came home, and his wife was upset with him, and she said, listen, honey, it's either me or Jesus. One of us has to go. And he said, sorry, babe, I choose Jesus. You know what's amazing is she did too. But can you imagine that difficult and painful conversation with the one you've given your life to aside from Christ? And they're saying, it's either me or Jesus. What would you choose? See, the cross can absolutely come with a cost. And yet Jesus wants us to know that that cost is absolutely still worth it. See, there are things that we can find peace in the world. Like how many of you, you're having a rough day and you've got a favorite show you want to stream on Netflix at the end of the day? I mean, I know I do. Like, I just want to laugh a little at Michael Scott in The Office. That will cheer my day up. How many of you have found peace in some bowl of comfort food? You're like, I should not be eating macaroni and cheese and hot dogs right now, but I have just eaten three boxes of this, or chocolate cake, right? Or whatever it is for you. Or maybe your peace is found in something healthy like exercising, or reading a book, or going for a walk. That's okay, I'm not here to condemn you, but I've gotta tell you, these are peace that we consume. And as soon as we're done consuming them, they are gone, right? There's only so much peace in a bottle of wine. There's only so much peace in a joint, and it's gonna wear off eventually, and you're gonna have to go back again, and God knows it, and he knows that it is a downward spiral to see peace in the world. Things that we consume for peace are not giving us real peace. They're giving us momentary comfort. And yet Jesus, he doesn't come to bring you wholeness with those things. He wants to divide you from those things that give you false peace. He wants to separate you from the crappy peace that the world offers. Sorry, parents, trying to be PG. And he wants to give you the real peace of God so that these things are not owning your hearts.
And then you begin to see this transformation in your life where you realize that God is your source of peace and he is bringing you the comfort that you need when you need it. And sometimes he says, no comfort right now. I am growing your endurance. But then he brings the peace in again. But you are following him and you are saying, my hope, my peace is in heaven, and I will not be satisfied in this earth because there is greater satisfaction for me in eternity than anyone could ever manufacture on earth. The best hit in life on earth is nothing compared to the peace of God in heaven. And Jesus wants that for you. He is jealous for that in your life. And so the cost of following Christ, the lousy peace that we give up as we run towards him, is nothing compared to the heaven that is offering to you that you can begin to experience on this earth. That's church, right? We go home. There's more. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, right away you say, a storm is coming. And so it does. And when the south wind is blowing, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why don't you know how to interpret this present time? Okay, any weather bugs in the room? Anybody like knowing what's going on with weather? I'm not going to scream that you're a hypocrite. It's okay. It's okay to like knowing the weather, right? It's good. Why do we need to know the weather? We need to know if we're bringing that rain jacket out of the car with us into Costco, right? Have you ever made a mistake on that? You like walk into Costco, it's sunny, you leave the raincoat that you always have in your car because we live in the Northwest in the car, and you walk out and it is like someone turned on the faucets of heaven. You can't even see the cars across the street and you're like, guess I'm going to get wet, right? We read the weather because we want to be prepared. You don't want to be stuck outside in a scorcher. They didn't have air conditioning back then. They had donkey conditioning, which, by the way, smells as bad as it is ineffective, right? So they wanted to know the weather and be prepared for it. Matt, you're a fisherman. Do you have to know the weather when you're going fishing? Absolutely. That's like life and death, right? It's hugely important. Jesus isn't saying don't know the weather. He's saying you know how to set yourself up with comfort on earth. You know how to watch out for your life right now, but you don't know how to watch out for the big things in life. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but why don't you interpret this present time? It's easier to focus on our apparent needs than our real needs. Jesus had just given the people listening to him like a spiritual GPS moment. Remember that whole thing that I went through in Micah that wasn't accidental? That should have been happening in the ears and the hearts of those who were hearing him. They should have been realizing, wow, the Messiah is like preaching the book about the Messiah to me. Holy cow, this is amazing. I can't wait to tell my grandkids about this. It should have been one of those moments in their lives, but they're like, can you like go back to the beginning again? I like missed something. Aren't you Joseph's kid? Weren't you like a carpenter last year or something? You're trying to teach me the Bible now? I don't think so, son. Why don't you just go on back home to Nazareth? Yeah. You just let the big boys do the preaching, okay? They're from Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever heard a town like that. It's kind of a big place around here, right? They like can't get past what they're seeing in Jesus to know that he is the Messiah. And so they're condemning him in their hearts. Think about this. They can see the clouds. They can see the weather. They can look at a cloud in the sky that is big as a fist, and they know that in the womb of that cloud there's enough rain to drown their town. But the Messiah of God is walking on earth, living and breathing in front of them, and they cannot see him for who he is. They cannot read the spiritual times. The biggest billboard from heaven that ever existed is right there in their face, and they can't read what's on it. Think about this. Jesus had shown himself to be the king of the earth, like everything on earth. He showed power over sickness, right? He's able to heal fevers and epilepsy and cancers. He showed power over the flesh. A man with a deformed arm, he says, hey, stretch out your arm. That guy goes, it's a match set for the first time in 45 years. Check it out. I could be in a strongman competition already. You, man who has been lame from life, pick up your mat and walk. What kind of a sick joke is that? It's not, because the man can pick up his mat and walk. He is Lord over our flesh in the way that no doctor could ever be. He has power over the elements. He rebukes the wind and speaks peace to the sea. Who can do that? Who is like our God? He has power over death. Wow. And we think our doctors are awesome because some person can roll up on a cart from an ambulance and be without a pulse for 3 minutes. And Jesus can speak to Lazarus in the tomb 3 days later. Lazarus, come out. No chest pumping, no injections of epinephrine, no paddles, just a word. And a man comes back from the dead. And they cannot see him for who he is. They cannot see the sign of the times. He was a brilliant and authoritative teacher sent from heaven to reveal the very truth of God. And they would not accept it. And he's trying to wake them up. So he says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Are you going, as you are going, with your adversary to the ruler, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last cent. Jesus is using a very simple story to help them understand a spiritual reality. He says, imagine that you are guilty of offending your neighbor. You owe him something. He has asked you for it. You've refused to pay it. And now he says, we're going to court. And you can either walk with me now, or I can come back with the righteous judgment and the soldiers, and then we'll see what's happening. Do you just wait till you get to court to try and settle with this guy? Absolutely not. The whole time there, hey, what's it going to take? Listen, I know I owe you $5,000. How about 10? Not good enough. Okay, $10,000, and I will pay for your lawn to be mowed for 3 years. Okay, $10,000, I will pay you for your lawn to be mowed for 3 years, and that tree that you hate that's in my yard that drops the berries over the fence in your yard, it's gone. And my dog that you hate yapping, I ate him for breakfast, right? Like, whatever it takes, I will make peace with you. Jesus is saying, this is the condition of the human soul without me. That you are marching towards the end of your life and you will stand before God who will be the righteous judge and will see you without partiality and he will judge you for the works in your life and you and I already know that you are not perfect enough to get into heaven. So what is it going to take for you to settle with me is what Jesus is saying. He is just being blunt and honest and real. And it's not because he's ticked. It's because he loves. It's because he wants to change your life. And so Jesus is making a sincere offer of peace to anyone who will listen. God is willing to settle with you out of court today. He says this. He says, you owe me your very life, but I gave my son for you so that the life that you owe me can actually turn into something worthwhile because I didn't create you so that you would rot in hell for eternity. I created you so that you will have life. And so trust in me and live. Take him up on his offer today. Trust in Jesus. Make peace with God while you still can. Jesus started this out by saying, I came to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the major turning point of all human history, and it will be for every human life who allows it to be. It is obvious that the world today is not the way it's supposed to be, right? I mean, it's just so clear. It is obvious that people need a savior. It is obvious that something needs to change. But what is less obvious is that as we follow Jesus, one thing becomes deeply clear. The change starts with us. Jesus wants to transform the world, starting with you and starting with me. God turned the world upside down with a group of previously illiterate backwater fishermen. That sounds like kind of familiar, doesn't it? How will the world change when you and I set aside the things that we're hunting for peace in and we find peace with God and we let that peace be in our hearts? James 3 says this. He says that godly wisdom is gentle. It's willing to yield. So it's submissive and it's full of peace and it produces good fruit. What would happen if the 200 people that called this their church home got the peace of Jesus, settled with God for real, and became agents of change on this earth? God wants to bring the fire of heaven to your life to ignite you so that you would light the world on fire for his goodness and his glory, because he loves you and he loves the world and he doesn't want an ounce of it to be wasted. Let's ask him to change us and let's keep seeking him. Father, as we stand here, sit here today, we are just amazed by your goodness. I just think of that song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, that he died for me. And we rejoice, Father, that you came and you preach peace to us. You offer us change. God, we see that this world needs to turn. We see that things are not right. Our hearts are aching for change, but we cannot demand that the world changes. We can look to ourselves. And so, Father, keep us hinging on the cross. Keep us hoping in the resurrection. Keep us trusting in your Spirit. Keep our minds set on heaven so that we would be useful on this earth. Father, we want to be changed, and we want to help you change this world, and we long for the change that eternity will bring us one day. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.